part of chapter 8, and it's relevant for our passage, and I'm going to refer to a few of its verses. We're going to focus on 2 Corinthians 9. This section of this letter to the Corinthians is kind of set apart from the rest of the letter as Paul encourages the Corinthians to make good on a promise they made a while ago to give generously to the Christians, the struggling believers, the church in Jerusalem. We'll say more about that after the reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the whole chapter. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know of your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this really special, really unique portion of the word. A section of a letter which we would not have received if there were not a period of a falling out between Paul and the Corinthians. If there were not a wavering in what they had once promised to do and were teetering on the precipice of failing to follow through with. Lord, we have a passage of Scripture here which encourages us, as all your word does, to be like you, a cheerful giver, to make commitments and to keep them, and to praise you as you work good for all your people, supplying every need that we can abound in righteousness. Lord, thank you for this passage. Help us to more deeply, more richly understand it, that we would more deeply and richly see you, love, and serve you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. When I was a kid in elementary school, and these things probably still happen, I don't know. I think it was called Santa's Workshop. I don't know if that triggers any, you know, ideas for anyone. But when I was in elementary school, they had this thing, you know, come Christmas time, just before everyone lets out for the holiday. They had Santa's Workshop. And what it was this, you know, they'd set up in some portion of the gymnasium this little gift shop on these tables. And it was all these little trinkets and pretty cheap stuff, you know, nothing really remarkable or expensive. But the concept was the kids would come and they would be let out in turn. Each classroom gets its own time to go to Santa's workshop, right? And buy gifts for their family, right? Now, when you're young enough, and every family does things differently, each parent has a different processor system. Some have allowances, and so some kids, even at a young age, have their own sense of income and saving and spending. Well, when I was a kid, I don't remember where I was in the allowance system, any of that, if that was happening. I just remember my parents gave me money to go and spend in Santa's workshop to buy presents for them and my sister, right? So my parents gave me money to go to this little Santa's workshop thing to buy Christmas presents for them. It was their money. And they were sending me, yeah, just go buy us some stuff. And we chuckle because it's kind of silly, right? I'm going to spend their money to buy something to give to them. And there's a sense in which I hope you hear, as all analogies break down and all illustrations become silly at some point, Santa's workshop is kind of what our lives are like, right? God gives us all kinds of resources. He gives us time. He gives us money. He gives us abilities and gifts and skills and talents. He gives us relationships. Everything we have in this life, the word came up earlier, we are to be stewards of. A steward is a caretaker, right? A steward is not an owner of the property, but he manages the property and all its resources. We're stewards. We actually technically do not own anything. And that may not be controversial to us because, you know, we're such good Christians. We come to church every Sunday. We read our Bibles. We know these things. But think of 21st century Americans, 21st century Westerners, how offensive and how ridiculous that you don't own anything. I'm telling you, literally, you don't own a single thing. You don't own a single thing. I don't care how much property you own. I don't care what your house is that you own, even if the mortgage is paid off. I don't care how many cars you have. I don't care how many things you've got. You don't actually own any of them. Doesn't matter how many minutes, hours, days, weeks, months you have left in your life. You don't own those. You'll get to spend them. They're not yours. You're a steward of them. And it's important to understand that when you come to this passage, when you come into the Christian life, that there's a sense in which if you don't own anything, your giving isn't truly giving. It's just a giving back. Your giving is just an act of good stewardship. And what's most amazing of all is that it's a giving back to God who has already outgiven us. We can't possibly give in a way that would put him in our debt. We can't outgive God. There are two senses in which that's true in this passage, and we'll notice both of them. You need to also understand a little bit of background, which I've said a bit about. Jerusalem and the region of Judea at this time was in what the historian Josephus referred to as the famine. I mean, there was a terrible famine in the region of Judea at this time. And the church had been around for probably at this time a few decades, 30 years, give or take. The Christians had been living in Jerusalem, and they'd struggled up to this point. But when the famine strikes, things get really bad. And so Paul wisely and graciously decides on part of his missionary endeavors, you know, his missionary journeys, to collect gifts from the saints, from the Christians, from the churches, spread throughout the region of what today is kind of, you know, modern Greece, but spread throughout Europe, that he can bring it back to the Christians in Judea. And the reason there is obvious. He wants to support the believers in Judea. There's another very, very, very important detail that doesn't come out in the text. It doesn't jump off the page at us, but you have to understand what Paul is doing here. You think of the tensions that are in our culture right now, racial tensions that are in our culture right now. And think of the worst tension you can imagine. And actually, people really disliking, really actually hating each other. There's a lot of tension out there. And I know, I'm not saying racism isn't real, but thank the Lord, there are a lot of people who really do love each other, who really do want to protect and serve, who really do want to uplift and uphold righteousness and love our brothers despite their skin color, all these things. There are tensions. There is racism too. Paul's day, there is deep-seated, historic, long-standing racism between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews have for generations looked down on the Gentiles. You don't have to read much in the book of Acts to understand that as Gentiles begin to enter into the church, begin to convert to Christ, become Christians, there's this separation. Jews kind of look down on them. Don't really trust them. Don't really want anything to do with them. And what Paul aims to do here is brilliant and beautiful. In an effort to show the solidarity and the unity of God's people, of God's body, of the church, he's traveling around among all the Gentile churches, gathering gifts, gathering quite sizable financial support to bring to the Jews, to bring to the Jewish Christians, that they would see their love, that they would experience their love, that they would know, oh, they are with us. They are one with us in Christ. We are one body. We are together. That's the background here. And you caught a little bit of it. Paul referencing these Corinthian Christians had committed to give a year ago. They were like, oh yeah, we're excited. When you pass through, Paul, we'll have a gift ready for you. And long story short, Paul and the Corinthians had a bit of a falling out, and now the Corinthians had kind of slowed to a halt in their giving. They weren't quite ready to do it. So here's why this is really interesting for our purpose today. You and I had hopefully, intentionally, planned, prepared to make a faith promise some weeks ago. I don't remember the date, March, middle of March, whatever it was, 15th or something like that. We had prepared, we were going to make a promise, and then the opportunity was taken from us. And here again is that opportunity for us to make a promise. And the connection is not one-to-one, but they had made a promise, and the opportunity was come to make good on that promise. Paul did not want them to miss that opportunity, to stumble, to fumble the ball, to fail, to follow through on what they said. So in 2 Corinthians 9, we'll see a number of things about giving. This is really awkward for me. I'm actually going to rely very heavily on the screens. We don't have to, but I've just got a very detailed outline with lots of points. And I know that's not enjoyable. I don't enjoy it, but we're going to see a number of things about giving that I trust will encourage you, will set a foundation for what we're doing here. When we promise to give and we commit to give, and then when we actually do give, what are we doing? How are we doing it, and why are we doing it? We'll see those things here. And so we'll see, first of all, that giving is personal and it's private. And hopefully you understand the qualified way in which I mean that. First of all, you got to back up to 8:12 through 15. 8:12 through 15 shows us that we give what we possess, right? Look at these verses. Richard read them earlier. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now understand what he's saying. You were ready to give, and now you may not be quite so ready because maybe your situation is not the same. Maybe you've come on hard times now too. You don't have the same means to give as you did. And what Paul is saying is the readiness is what pleases God. It's the readiness to give, and to give according to what you have, not according to what you do not have. And notice he goes on with this assurance in verse 13. For I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened. The goal is not to make you poor so that they can be rich. I'm not out here to make anyone poor. I'm out here to say whatever you have that you can give, whatever the Lord has given you, wherever you are in abundance, give. As a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need. That there may be fairness. It's remarkable. The people of God, if they're one body, should be united. Can you imagine if your body, picture the instance where only your right arm has any strength or energy. There may be some condition out there that actually that's the case. Only your right arm has any strength or energy to do anything. The rest of your body has nothing. You would want to find a cure and say, all right, all this energy that my right arm, I could lift a tow truck if I wanted to with this thing. It's so strong. It's so powerful. It does me no good if the rest of my body has no energy. There's a balance in our bodies, right? You want to have a balance. And the Lord is saying the body is to be balanced. And you know how that happens? Through you actually generously giving. Where there is abundance, you give to where there's lack. And where there's lack, they can receive from the rest of the body. And notice his proof of this, or the point he references back in Exodus 16. Look at verse 15 here. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. He's referring to back when God first gives Israel manna, and he's saying on the sixth day, when you go out and you gather, everybody's going to gather different amounts. But you know what you're going to find out? Everybody gathered exactly what they needed. They gathered so much and they gathered so little, but they had exactly what they needed and they had exactly what they needed. And the point of that experience for the Israelites was to be, you know why that is? Because you're not even your own provider. Even your efforts to gather, to collect what's made available to you, that's not what provides for you. I provide for you. I give you means, but I'm your provider. And notice, and don't miss this, Christian, God is saying, I'm your provider. And now he's placed you and me in the position of being the means. How does he provide for his people? Through his people. How does he provide for those who are in lack? Through those who are in abundance. It's the argument Paul is making here. The reason you have abundance, the reason you've been blessed, the reason you have more than you need is quite literally so that you can give to those who don't, to those who do have need, where you do not. And so we see that it's personal. It's not, we're not to measure ourselves up against one another and say, well, they gave more than me and that family gives more than that family. It's not the point. Everyone gives what they have. It's not a contest. It's not a competition. Each person, personally and privately, before his Lord, gives what he possesses. The next thing we see is that we give what we promise, verses 1 through 4. And we got to spend a little bit of time here because you got to understand there's a bit of arm twisting that Paul's doing here. You might have picked up on that. And it might seem a bit unfair at first. But we give what we promise. Notice he says, it's superfluous. It's unnecessary for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that you guys have been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of the Macedonians. So what he's saying is, hey, when I heard how ready, how eager you were to give, I told everyone in Macedonia about it. And you know what happened? They got excited and they were like, yeah, we want to get in on this. And they started giving. I told everyone about how excited you were to give. You promised. You were excited. You were eager. You were zealous. And now here's where what might feel like arm twisting comes in. It's very clever what Paul's doing. Verse 3. I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we're going to be humiliated. Look, I talked a big game about you guys. I said, just you wait till you see how excited those people in Achaia are to give. Just you wait till you see how generous they are. And if when I get there with actually some Macedonians with me, and you guys are not really following through, I'm gonna be embarrassed. They might even think I'm a liar. They might think I tricked them, right? They might even think I hyped them up to give by telling them someone else was doing it. And then they find out you guys aren't. They're gonna think I tricked them. And my goodness, how embarrassed will you guys be? Egg will really be on your face. Now, it may seem to us, if we're not careful, that Paul's being manipulative here. He's kind of scheming and maneuvering to coerce the Corinthians to give. He's being clever. But if you think he's being manipulative, you're overlooking the most important detail. It's that they had already promised to give. That's the key here. They promised to give generously. They were eager. They were excited. They were passionate about doing it earlier. And so what Paul is actually doing here is wonderfully gracious and godly. He's encouraging them in this letter and in sending the delegation of Titus and company, which we didn't hear about at the end of chapter 8. He sends Titus and two other brothers to kind of spur them on, stir them up. All right, guys, Paul's coming. Let's get this collection going. And it's not coercing. It's actually protecting them from the real danger. The worst possible outcome is for them to fail to fulfill the promise they made. If that were to happen, it's going to embarrass Paul, like we said. And it's going to expose the Corinthians as dishonest and insincere. They talk a big game, but they don't back it up. And as the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And Paul's saying, you guys vowed, please follow through. You don't want to not follow through. You don't want to fail. You don't want to fall in this way. He's not manipulating them. He's urging them, encouraging them. Make good on the promise you've made. For their own sake, for the sake of the other churches, come through for them. For the sake of the gospel, for the honor of Christ. Because Christ is dishonored when his people are dishonest. He's not compelling or coercing them. He's actually reminding them of the verbal contract they signed a year ago. And there's a significant point for us as Christians. You know, when Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, he's saying, there's great weight to the words that you speak. Do not speak lightly. Don't make commitments lightly. Not just faith promises, in general, promises. Don't casually make promises to people because your word matters. Why? Because God's word matters. When God says he will do a thing, he does a thing. When he makes a promise, he follows through. And if you and I are going to look like him, if we're going to be like him, live like him, we've got to be like that. Our words matter. What we say is important. And so what Paul is doing is actually gracious. He's giving them time and opportunity. Hey, look, I'm coming. I'm going to be there soon. So I'm sending Titus and the guys, and here's this letter. Get ready. I'm coming. Get ready. And prepare, not just your pocketbooks, right? Prepare your hearts. Because the last thing we see here, this first point, and the one that everyone loves to see, and the one that's so important to see, is we give what we're pleased to give, not what we don't want to. Paul's sending this letter in the delegation before him to give them time and opportunity to get their hearts right. They'd already committed to give. There's no question about whether they should, but Paul doesn't want their begrudging donations. He doesn't want them dragging their feet over to the collection plate and just dropping stuff in. He doesn't want tearful and fearful and sorrowful giving. For it to be a true gift of grace, it has to be a glad offering. There has to be gladness, joy in the heart. One commentator says attitude rather than ability. And see, there's a connection to what we possess, right? It's attitude rather than ability, quality of source, in other words, the heart that gives, rather than volume of supply. That's what really matters. That's what God wants. Remember the widow who gives her 2 pennies, right? And Jesus says that's a greater offering than the riches dropped into the plate by the wealthy ones. Only because those particular wealthy ones didn't have their hearts right. Wealthy ones can give wonderfully if they do it gladly. And poor ones can give just as wonderfully and be used just as richly by God if they give gladly. So we see that giving is actually, it's not to do with your neighbor. It's not to be sizing you up against others. You're not to be concerned or stressed or anxious or worried or even interested in what other people are giving. It doesn't matter. Because their situation is their situation. Remember when Jesus, walking with Peter along the beach, tells Peter, you're going to die for me. And Peter says, well, what about John, who's following, you know, trailing along behind us a little bit? And Jesus says, so what if he should live until I come back? That's none of your business. That's his situation. I'm telling you your situation. And Christian, here's your situation. You live before your God. You give personally, privately before, to your God. You give back to him what he's gladly given to you. And I encourage you, give gladly back to him for reasons we'll see more of. So giving is personal and it's private. We see it's powerfully provided, and we know where this is going, right? We have to understand that we give what God supplies. It's the stewardship issue, right? And all that we have is supplied by God. You understand that, right? Already said it. Don't need to repeat it. If you give what God supplies, and all you have was supplied by God, I mean, you do the math. And just look at these verses. You see, he provides all that we need, and he prospers all that we give. Look at chapter 9. Verses 8 through 11. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Notice the frequent use of the word all or every. It's the same word in Greek. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every, that's the same word, in every good work. He's able to make you abound. He's able to provide everything that you need. Again, go out and collect whatever you want. They'll go collect whatever, and everyone has what they need. God will provide. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Here's where we see this. He actually prospers what you give. We tend to think, and we hear the prosperity gospel, and it's this idea, right, that God wants to prosper his people with great financial wealth and blessings. He does that for some. He doesn't promise it for any or all. And what we see actually Paul saying, you know what he prospers? What you give. He prospers what you give. He causes it to abound. And then, verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Anyone he prospers, anyone he enriches, you know why? So that they just become a conduit. They become a pipe, not a bowl collecting all the blessings he enriches them with. But they become a means to, again, give, send, bless others. Back up to the imagery in verse 6. We didn't reread this, but whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This imagery so common to, I mean, certainly all of them, and no doubt still to us, we don't have too many farmers in this room, but, you know, we're familiar enough with farming to know that there's a pretty basic principle. I'm not saying it's a one-to-one, but you will get as much crop as you sow, right? I know not every seed produces, but the point is, if you sow sparingly, well, you're not going to get a lot. But if you sow bountifully, if you just sow and sow and sow and plant so many seeds, there's a good chance, and God tells us that in this case, there's a guarantee that you will reap bountifully. Giving in faith, giving in submission to God and in support of his glorious purposes is the same as sowing. It's really cool and it's really simple to just think about that. When you sow seeds, you have no power over making them actually sprout up and bear fruit. You can sow the seeds, you can toss them into the ground. I know there's more to it than that, but the point is you don't make them grow. You tend it, you water it. But you toss the seed and you wait. And God alone gives the growth. He says that in 1 Corinthians 3. And though there's this action of throwing away when you sow, I mean, I know, again, we're more strategic these days, but picture the sower, the parable of the sower, right? He's just throwing. It's a throwing away, but it's not a throwing in the way, in the sense of discarding. We're not discarding resources. Giving is not wasteful. Nothing you give in submission to him in support of his purposes is wasted. Nothing. Not a penny. Not a second of your time. Not an ounce of your effort. And when we give, again, we should be glad. We should think like the farmer does. We should have hope, and even greater hope and assurance than the farmer does. The farmer hopes that he will have a good crop later. There are all kinds of things that can interfere, weather and, you know, all kinds of issues and catastrophes that can arise. But in this case, throw these resources out. When you give them, the rest of the process is out of your hands, but that means it's in the hands of the Almighty and all-merciful God, and he will bring about good. We like to speak of sacrificial giving, and I know what we mean by that, because there's a momentary, there's an immediate sacrifice. But I hope you understand there's a sense in which there is no true sacrificial giving to God. There can't be. God will be no man's debtor. He won't be in debt to anyone. Whatever you give, he will restore. You don't need me to make the qualifier. Maybe not financially. If you give financially, he may not restore you, but he will bless. He will always, he will richly bless. You cannot outgive God. We see that our giving, in a sense, isn't about us. Not just in a sense, it isn't. It is not about you. It's not about me. It's about what he's doing. It's about what he is able to do, what he will do. He provides all you need, and he prospers all that you give. Finally, We see that our glad and generous giving by God's grace, because that's what it's all about. Paul says a couple of times in this passage that he refers, for instance, to the act of grace, act of God's grace in the Macedonians. It's God's grace, but they're the ones doing it. Our glad and generous giving by God's grace. Well, first of all, look at verse 12. It provides for the needs of the saints, right? You're going to be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which then through you will produce thanksgiving to God, right? Generosity produces thanksgiving. Because in the ministry of this service, in this generosity, it supplies the needs of the saints. Again, this is how God provides for his people through his other people. We see amazingly that it's proof. It's proof of our faith and our love. Paul uses that language a few times throughout this passage, you might have caught, but here in verse 13, he says, by their approval, by the people who receive this gift, by their approval of this service, they're going to glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. You know what he's saying? They're going to praise God because they're going to say, wow, he has done a work. He is doing a work in them. And remember, this is the Jews who are going to be speaking. God really is doing a work in the Gentiles. These people we scorned, we looked down on, we despised. People we thought were hopeless and without salvation. He's doing a work in them. Praise God. Look at their faith and their love for us. Their faith in God that they're able to give so liberally, and their love for us that they give to us. We see in 12 and 13, as we're already mentioning, it produces praise to God. That's the end of giving. I mean, that's the outcome. If you need godly motivation to give, preach to yourself. It's because God will be glorified. That's to be our chief motivation in everything, right? God will be glorified. You know why I would give? You know why I will give? Because he'll be glorified. He'll get the glory. People will praise him. We could tell so many stories, and the missions committee members could tell you better than I could, more than I could, stories of the missionaries who receive, you know, these one-time, these special gifts that we give them annually. And the ways we meet these very particular needs, these special requests that they extend. And you and I could hardly comprehend the thankfulness that they experience when they receive the meeting of that need, whatever it was. And it's not about us. They praise God because God used a little church in Lake Wiley. Not about the little church in Lake Wiley. We're just the means he's using to meet the needs for his people, produce praise. This is that note that I mentioned before and just reminded us of. It pulls believers together. This is hard for us to comprehend because we have such lofty ideals of unity and of oneness, and we believe it, we say it, we mean it in the church that we are one. But this is a special way that God actually pulls believers all around the world together. There's a sweet sense in which the oneness of God in his church is on display. The unity of the people of God, of the body of Christ, is expressed and experienced when we give. It's the point that Paul makes here in verse 14. They're going to praise God, and then they're going to long for you and pray for you. Now understand, this is people who did not like each other. I mean, even back in the earliest days of the church, remember why they formed the office of deacon? Because there were many widows. In the Greek, the Gentile widows were being kind of abandoned and ignored. This is the early church. The Christians, we like to think they've got it together, right? They're fresh on the heels of Pentecost. They're freshly, newly converted. Christ was just on the scene. I mean, if any Christians have got it right, it's got to be them. And what do you find? In Jerusalem, the Gentile widows are kind of being abandoned and ignored a little bit. Because of those old hatreds, those old tensions, those old divides. And what Paul says here is when they receive this gift, they will long for you and they will pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. It pulls believers together. Understand that when you give, give prayerfully, pray that God would not only provide the needs for others, but that you would long for a day when you can be in their presence, just as they long, our missionaries long for the next missions conference, when they can be here with us, when they can express, physically present with us, look us in the eye, say, we love you. Thank you. Thank you for your support. And all glory to God, because again, it's not about us. It doesn't come from us. Where does it come from? Verse 15, and the note to end on, obviously. Called that sermon, if you saw the title, The Gift That Keeps Us Giving. Right? Play on. The Gift That Keeps On Giving. This is the gift that keeps us giving. This is the note Paul wants to end on. It's actually a note he began chapter 8 with, this section about giving. He mentions the grace of God. That word grace is the same word gift. That's what grace is. It's a freely given gift. And Paul here says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible, his indescribable gift. Because that's the point. No size of any gift that you or I could give is ever going to measure up to even a millimeter of the mountainous, infinite gift that God has given. He's given us his Son. And because of that, we can give. He who did not spare his only Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him gladly give us all things? This is why, again, God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because he's one. He is the cheerful giver. And it's why we're called and commanded to be cheerful givers, because we're called to be like he is. He's a cheerful giver. And one of the best ways that you and I can look like him, reflect him, display him to others, is be gladly giving, giving away, not giving up, giving away. Paul says, one commentator says, there's no doubt that the pattern of our giving will reveal more than the size of our wallets. It will show, as it did with the believers in Macedonia, the extent of our concern for our fellow Christians. It displays our love and the degree to which we have understood and valued the great self-giving of Christ. A stingy Christian has not really grasped the significance of Calvary. And that's the point. Our giving, just like our forgiving, reveals the truth about us. It puts our heart on display. Our readiness or our reluctancy to give, just as a Christian who refuses to forgive, we challenge them. We lovingly say, if you're struggling to forgive, I get struggling to forgive, but if you're refusing to forgive, then you do not understand what you have been forgiven of. There are warnings in the scriptures that would even go so far as to say you have not been forgiven if you cannot forgive. And a Christian who's reluctant to give, hasn't grasped, hasn't been gripped by the generosity of God and the grace of Christ that they claim to have received. So here's the point. Here's the conclusion. Here's where we lead to the application, right? You could take everything I've just said as a coercion for you to give. Because that's what Christians do. If you get the gospel, you got to give. But you got to hear the corrective. Not if you're not glad. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not here to criticize you. I won't even know. I shouldn't know. Unless you want to come to me and talk to me, and I'll pray for you and process with you and urge and encourage you. Have your heart encouraged in the gospel. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. If you can't set your sight on that, that's where you've got to start. But I don't want, and I hope I'm speaking on behalf of the missions committee, when I would say we don't want begrudging and, you know, sorrowful scratching of pens on paper, making commitments that you're really wavering about. That's not the point. See God. Know him. Know his inexpressible gift. And give out of that, because he's given it to you. There's nothing withheld from you. There's nothing you need that you have not received. So we can give so gladly. The Apostle John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. even the greatest of gifts, the greatest works of reconciliation with the church, the greatest generosity, it's all just God's grace spilling over from this gift. Every other gift, every other grace comes from this one. And so, let us prayerfully together, in light of, with sights set on that gift, give gladly to our God. Again, I would encourage you, as you, you know, take some time to pray here, we'll conclude with a hymn. If you want to spend some time there alone in the pew, just kind of praying to yourself, and you want to jot something down and drop it on the way out, that's great. Again, it's anonymous. You don't need to write your name, record that anywhere on here. This is between you and God. It's private. It's totally private. There's going to be no record of this. But if you also just need time to pray, and not just time like a few minutes, not just this afternoon, you need some time, it's great. We collect the faith promise week after week. There's not a deadline for it. So give. But give with glad heart. That glad heart can come only from our God and his gift. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are at work in us. We thank you that you have been at work for us and you have saved us. Thank you that you have given us this indescribable gift of Christ. It is, in a sense, inexpressible, and yet we express it in our praises. And I ask, Lord, that we, self-included, that we would express it in our giving. We would express our gladness and our gratefulness, our joyfulness in your gift to us by giving what is already only yours. So, Lord, help us to not be compelled, coerced, forced, manipulated, guilt-tripped, as we use that phrase so often, Lord. There's no guilt trip here. There's only grace. So let every single number that is written and dropped be dropped not with any guilt, any pangs of guilt, any sense of looming obligation, but instead, loving opportunity. Lord, lead us in this. You alone can work in our hearts and do the work that we cannot do. So work in our hearts. Lead us, we ask in Jesus' name.